Back in the spring when I was teaching a ladies class, I got on Google, selected image search, and typed in Jesus. And so those were some of the results that popped up from my search. Because down through the centuries, artists have drawn and painted and sculpted Jesus in all kinds of different ways, and there is great variety to their image, far greater than I could have room on the screen to add this morning. I'm wondering when I put those up there, is Mark not here today? Is he? I wonder if it made Mark nervous when he saw all those pictures pop up this morning. He sometimes worries about my slides. But how do you feel when you see those? Because my knee-jerk reaction when I see images of Jesus is to say, but we don't know what he looked like. And that is true, isn't it? In fact, we know almost nothing about the physical appearance of the most important person in human history. Isn't that strange? But I suspect that the people who drew these pictures and painted these paintings understood that even better than we do, because they were trying to paint a portrait without a model, without a subject. If people are going to paint the queen, she sits for them and models so that they can create the image. These guys are working with an empty chair. How do you even begin to do that? So here's what I want to say to you about these images. I don't think even the artists, at least most of them, believe that this is what Jesus actually looked like. I don't think that's what they were shooting for. I think their goal was to portray what they think Jesus was like. They were trying to speak about their impressions of him, about his personality, about his character, because everyone, as they begin to learn about Jesus, forms impressions. We've seen that in our reading just over the last few weeks. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus had clearly been observing Jesus and forming impressions of him. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he comes to Jesus by night and he says, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, his picture is not complete. You see that, right? But he has formed some impressions. Especially impressive with him were the miracles. And he said, clearly God is with you. We can see that. Similarly, in chapter 4, completely different person, the woman at the well, she spends some time interacting with Jesus, and she forms some impressions. In verse 19 of chapter 4, she says, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then later, she says to her fellow villagers, Maybe he's the one. We will read soon in John chapter 9, where the Pharisees will say in verse 24 about Jesus, We know that he's a sinner. You see, people form different and even conflicting impressions of Jesus. They thought they had him nailed exactly right. This is who he is. He is a wicked man. In fact, it demonstrates how opinions were divided about him. In John 7, in verse 12, there was much grumbling, the text says, among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Just as in our own time, people have formed very, very different impressions of Jesus. So I want you to hear a warning in all of that about our perceptions of Jesus. They're not always accurate. Sometimes they're just incomplete. We don't have the whole story like Nicodemus's impression of him. Sometimes they're just wrong, like the Pharisees. Pharisees had a reason for their conclusion, but their reasons were wrong. This isn't, brothers and sisters, a build a savior store where we get to go in and design Jesus as we want him to be. I think there is a temptation to do that. And we can even find the material we need to make Jesus as we want him to be, because we can go in the gospel and we can sort of select pieces that are there that we like about Jesus and use those and only those to paint our picture. For example, this is a very popular picture of Jesus, right? Or something like this. This is actually a biblical picture of him. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And so artists have painted Jesus as a shepherd looking out over his sheep. That's me and you, right? There we are. We are the sheep, and we like that picture because he's watching us and he's taking care of us. And so we paint that and frame it, and we sell it in religious bookstores, or we slap it on the front of a magnet and we put it on the fridge because we like that picture of Jesus. I wonder how many of you have this picture of Jesus on your refrigerator. I have visited a lot of hospitals, and I've never seen a mural of Jesus cleansing the temple in the hospital. I've never been in any religious bookstore where there was a framed picture of Jesus holding the whip, driving out the cattle, turning over the money changers' tables. In fact, I Googled this too yesterday, because I keep thinking someone, sometime, is going to come up with a really good picture of an angry Jesus cleansing the temple. I will tell you, it is a difficult search. That is the best one that I can find, and I think it's a little too tame for the actual picture. Why don't we have more of these? Why isn't this on a magnet on your refrigerator right now? Because we don't like this picture. It's a side of Jesus sometimes that we don't want to celebrate. In fact, there are some who just want to take it away altogether. There are some who argue that the cleansing scene isn't even authentic because it doesn't fit their picture of Jesus. You see the problem? We're building our own Jesus who looks like what we want him to look like. That should give us pause. And nudge us to ponder our own impressions. Have I built my own Jesus? Have I created the picture that suits me? Or have I embraced him as he is revealed in Scripture? I want us to think about that for a little while this morning. Because we are soaking in a culture that has constructed their own picture of Jesus, I think we have to be careful about the pictures we form of him. And so I want us to spend some time thinking about some of the more popular impressions that people have of Jesus, and to use the text, the biblical picture, to balance that out and maybe put together a picture that is more accurate. But what I really want to do this morning is to plant a seed that I hope will grow during your Bible reading over the rest of this year. I hope that we'll take what we talk about this morning in a very personal way and bring it back to Scripture and wrestle with that question. Do I have a balanced view of him? Is my picture of him one that looks like the Jesus revealed in Scripture? Think about that as we look at some of the more popular ideas about him. Let's start with this, first of all. It's very popular for people to see Jesus today as a great teacher. Do you buy that? Is that true? Y'all could like react by nodding up and down. Yeah, of course. Jesus is a great teacher. In fact, Even people out in culture who aren't very religious would point to things like the Sermon on the Mount. I should say that better. Like some portions of the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, clearly this man is a great philosopher. He has some ideas that we ought to embrace and celebrate and use, like Matthew 5 and verse 43. Love your enemies. That's a good idea. We ought to do that. And chapter 6 and verse 25. Don't worry and fret so much about material things. Or, chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, right? Everybody knows that one. And we ought to listen to Jesus on things like that. And people eagerly embrace this idea about Jesus being a great teacher. And yet I know even when I say that this morning, right? You're thinking, yes, that's true. Yes, it's true, but it's not enough, right? Because he is indeed a great teacher, but he is more than that. In fact, to really understand the great teacher part, you gotta have more. We need more. For example, we need to recognize he isn't just a great teacher, but he's the creator. He's God. And when he speaks, he's not just offering a philosophy like another philosopher would. He is commanding as one with the authority of the creator to speak to his creation and to express his will with the expectation we will listen. In fact, oddly enough, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Do y'all remember this from earlier in the spring? Where Jesus makes this clear. Look back at Matthew 7 at the end of the sermon. We talked about this. In Matthew 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, so now we're at the end of it, right? The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When it says the crowds were amazed, I don't think they were saying, wow, what a great philosopher. We should all listen to him. I think probably a better word would be that the crowds were stunned at not the message. They were stunned at the way he taught. This guy teaches like he has the right to tell us all what to do. They were stunned how he taught with authority. What impressed them most was not what he said. What impressed them most was how he said it. Which is the thing that needs to impress us most, too. The more important thing here is not the sermon and its content. The more important thing is who is saying it. And his authority. And how much we need that message in our culture today. Because brothers and sisters, we are at our hearts rebels. Think about it. The slogan of our country today is, I will live my life my way. And nobody has a right to tell me what to do. In fact, don't even judge me for what I choose to do. Right? What is that? That's struggling with authority. What happens when what I want for my life runs headlong into what Jesus wants for my life? What happens? Well, if he's just another great philosopher, I just brush it aside. I do that all the time, not with Jesus' words, but with words of great philosophers and teachers. I've got books in my office, not as many as Jeff, but better organized than his. It's been a week. And I read these books, and sometimes I think, oh, that's good. That's good. I'm gonna grab that and use it. And other times I read books, and I think, nope, don't like that at all. Don't care that a very smart guy said that. Nah, I don't think that's right. I'm not interested in that. And that's okay when you're talking about human philosophy. But this is where the difference is. He's not just another great teacher. He is God. He is creator with the authority to rule over my life. And when he speaks, whether I like it or not, I bow the knee and humbly accept His will for me. This is why, brothers and sisters, there is such a pitched battle over Genesis today. See, I'm coming back and making you happy. This is why there's such a struggle over Genesis. It's not just about, I want my story about creation to be the right story. I don't think that's fundamentally what the struggle over. The struggle is over authority. Because if Genesis is right, in the beginning, God created and made man in His own image, which means He is the ruler over me and you. It's the authority that comes out of that. That's the problem. You know, it's interesting to me. Read the Gospels. Read from Matthew all the way to the end of John. Jesus never asked His disciples, and by the way, I'm about to make you mad at me, the chosen got this wrong. Jesus never asked His disciples, what do y'all think about my teaching? He never asked that question. You know what He asked? Who do people say I am? And who do you say that I am? It's the more important question. So what do we say? We need a bigger picture here. Yes, He's a great teacher, but not just a great teacher. Even more important is the fact that He is God. He's the Creator. And when He speaks with authority. And our response is humble obedience. Okay? All right, let's go a little further. Because I think another popular view of Jesus in culture today is that Jesus accepts everyone. I won't do this to you, but I'm tempted to ask if you agree or disagree. Raise your hand if you agree with that, right? Jesus accepts everyone. Because I think if somebody asked me that question, I would be inclined to say, yes, but I got to say a little about that. Or yes, I need you to tell me what you mean by that, right? Because there is an angle from which that is absolutely true. One of the great truths of the gospel is that Jesus invites everybody to be part of this thing He has done. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That, what's next? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever wants to come and be His people and accept what He offers, He welcomes them. And so Peter picks up on that in Acts chapter 10, interestingly, at the Gentiles' house, right? Because now the Spirit is establishing that Gentiles are in this. In Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter will say, I most certainly understand now, because God's been working on that with him for a while, that God is not one to show partiality, watch this, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. And then in writing to Timothy, Paul picks up that exact idea in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, when he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior who desires, watch it now, all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We actually see that play out in real time in the Gospels. We've been seeing that in John chapter 3. This religious leader, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus and he's on this journey to faith. He's beginning to put it together. This great religious leader can be part of this too. But then you get to chapter 4, and the contrast could not be more sharp, right? This woman has to come to the well late in the day because she is a woman with a scandalous reputation. She's at the opposite end of the spectrum, so to speak. And yet Jesus strikes up a conversation with her, and in spite of her sketchy background, He receives her. She receives both of them and welcomes them. And we see that again and again in Scripture. Jesus accepts everyone. Except that's not the whole story on that, right? That is true. Anyone can come to Him. But when we come, we've got to remember that He will demand of all of us radical change. Yes, He accepts me. He accepts me as I am when I come to Him, but with no intent at all to keep me there. We come to Jesus penitent and broken and eager to be made new. And so what Peter announced on Pentecost is, if you will repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he will wash us clean. But remember, in Romans 6 and verse 4, Paul adds that we come out of baptism not to go back where we were. In Romans 6, 4, we come out of baptism to do what? We're raised to walk in newness of life. That old man, that old self was crucified like Jesus. That old self dies, and we come out a new person, intent on living a new life. In fact, Paul would talk about that in Ephesians 4. He said it's like laying aside your old self, like taking off an old garment and tossing it aside and putting on the new self, becoming a whole new person. It isn't just tweaking the schedule on the weekend or updating our moral code in a few areas. Jesus wants to radically alter everything about us and mold us in his image. And think about the person that's writing that in Ephesians 4, the guy who went from persecutor to preacher, right? So can I be really plain about this? Because I'm trying to assault this cultural inadequacy as they piece together their picture of Jesus. And so we need to be plain about this. A person cannot come to Jesus and continue being a drunk or continue in an unlawful marriage, or continue in a homosexual lifestyle, or continue lying, or continue indulging a porn habit, or continue mistreating their spouse, or continuing being consumed with earthly things. That may be how I come to him. But that's where his work begins, to change me and form me in his image. And so, I got to have that whole picture. Yes, Jesus is willing to take anybody that's willing to accept him, but not to keep us as we are, but to radically change us. You see how important that whole picture is? Now, let me add something similar to this, and I'm adding this primarily not because it's a completely different idea. It's just another thing we hear frequently in culture, and that is that Jesus loves us. Is that true? Oh, man, that's something that everyone knows and everyone celebrates, and it certainly is true. In fact, if you listened to Andrew's Lord's Supper remarks, that came up again and again in what he was saying. In fact, and we didn't even collaborate on this, I wasn't even on the office last week, so I didn't know he was going to use Ephesians 2. Will you look back there? That passage he was reading, Ephesians 2 in verse 4. By the way, how many passages could we go to talk about the love of God? I mean, it's just an endless number. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, watch this, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our transgressions. My wife's flight got in at 1 o'clock this morning, and I am just trying to hold my sentences together, okay? They're going to crash and burn some. And yes, I did just throw my wife under the bus. Y'all mark that down. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In fact, Paul marvels about this in Romans 5 and verse 8. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as this dramatic demonstration of the love of God. But here's the problem. We really throw around the word love, right? I mean, think about it, folks. We use a word, the same word, to describe the way we feel about our spouse, to describe the way we feel about pizza. So obviously, there's a pretty broad spectrum of meanings when we talk about the word love. And as a result of that, what some people have done is they've seized the word love and thinking about this relationship they have with God, they have defined God's love for them in their way. For example, it is very popular in culture today to equate love and approval, right? If you love me, then you should sign off on however I choose to live my life, and not just sign off on it, you should celebrate it with me, and you ought to never judge me about it. Certainly shouldn't say something like, what I'm doing is wrong because you love me. And people impose that on God. God will certainly sign off on my life and how I choose to live because God loves me, right? That spirit is out there. Because people have incomplete pictures of Jesus. Listen, how many times do we encounter in Scripture God's disapproval and condemnation of people that he loved? King David was certainly loved by God. God goes as far as to say of King David, he's a man after my own heart. But that thing he did with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, God is not okay with that. And he calls him out for it. And there's all kinds of terrible consequences. It happens with the nation of Israel over and over and over again. In fact, you see this sort of this struggle with God in the Old Testament that as he deals with these people that he loves, but sometimes are extraordinarily wicked. Psalm 106, I think, does a great job of breaking that down. Psalm 106 and verse 40. The text says, therefore God was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. Pretty strong language, right? He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Now, watch 43. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion and they wasted away in their sins. Yet, he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love, he relented. He caused all who held them in captivity to show them mercy. You see it? You see the struggle between his love and his justice. He loved his people, and at times would hear their cry and deliver them, but at the same time, they were at times extraordinarily wicked. He didn't sign off on just any path that they chose. In fact, he was angry with them. He judged them. He allowed them to suffer because of their sin. He didn't approve of every action because he loved them. I think the problem is this. We don't balance Jesus' love for us with Jesus' hatred of sin. And you know, Scripture's just that plain about it, folks. Jesus hates sin. Proverbs 6, for example. That was the first passage that came to my mind. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And those who spread strife among brethren. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth. I hate, says wisdom. That's not hard to understand. It's a violation of the created order. When we sin, the creation is shaking his fist in the face of God and said, I don't care what you say, I will have it my way. How arrogant. How awful. But it isn't just about a legal violation of the law. It's about a relationship, too, that God wants to have with me and you. He wants us to be His people. It's what He's wanted from the beginning. And sin destroys all of that. It creates this gap between sinful people and a holy God. A gap that He paid a terrible price to bridge, the blood of His Son, so we could be together. And yet that we would continue to choose sin rather than have a relationship with Him. We break His heart. But it's more than that. It doesn't just destroy a relationship. It destroys us. I remember watching a documentary about a pharmacist over in Louisiana whose son was killed while trying to buy drugs. And it set this guy off on a mission to destroy the drug business in the part of Louisiana that he lived in. He hated the drug business because it destroyed someone that he loved, was special to him. God hates sin because it destroys people that He loves. So it is true that God loves us. But brothers and sisters, we can never use Jesus' love for us to justify doing things that He hates. I'm not getting a big enough picture when I try to use the love of Jesus to justify a wicked life. I don't know the real Jesus. I wonder, are you getting a sense that we could go on and on with this, right? There are lots and lots of ways that folks are living with an incomplete picture of Jesus. So, will you plant this seed in your heart for the next few months as we finish out the book of John and maybe even squeeze in Mark by the end of the year? And as you read the accounts of His life, will you ponder whether or not your picture of Jesus looks like the one the Spirit paints for us in the gospel story? We need to have a balanced view. Let me wrap with this last one. Jesus gives us hope. And I think everybody likes that picture, right? Everybody wants that part of it. Jesus gives us hope because we embrace this because we are facing death, right? Oh, try to put it out of your mind. It doesn't work, right? It confronts us all the time. The fact that we're going to die, we simply cannot escape that. We can't get around it. It is mankind's greatest fear. So in the face of that, what does Jesus do? He gives us hope. Again, Andrew's overlapping with me this morning because I want to go to John 11 too. And I want to think about that moment where Jesus speaks to a rotting corpse and restores life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. In John 5, in verse 28, Jesus said, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. And it isn't just that we will be victorious with Him over death. It's what comes when that happens. In John 14, before He makes His exit, Jesus will say to His disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back for you. He gives us hope. That's not the whole picture, is it? If you go back to John 5, after saying an hour is coming in verse 28, John 5, 28, in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come forth, He adds this, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So the resurrection doesn't go well for everybody. Some will enjoy life with Jesus, but others are going to be resurrected to judgment and punishment and suffering. It is interesting that in our culture, people embrace the idea of hope and heaven and celebrate that. But not as many embrace the idea of judgment and punishment and suffering and hell. And so there's another part of the picture here that is omitted. And it is odd to me that it is omitted. We read, a couple of months ago, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 25, remember the great judgment scene where all the nations are gathered before him and he separates them, the sheep from the goats, that whole thing, right? Remember that in that sermon, the same Savior, in this same scripture, preaching the same sermon, literally in the same sentence says of the wicked, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How can we embrace one and not the other? I mean, we can stop talking about judgment and suffering and hell, but it doesn't change reality. In fact, what this does do is it clearly defines the choices, the life choice for every one of us. We have one of two options when it comes to our life. One option is to accept Jesus' offer of rescue and deliverance and forgiveness and hope for life with God when this thing is over, right? And the other is we can bear full responsibility ourselves for our sins and face judgment and punishment and hell. That's life, brothers and sisters. And right now, if you're of an accountable age, every person sitting in this audience has already made a decision. Think about that. We're already going one place or the other, every one of us. Now, let me give you the good news. If you don't like your destination, there is still time to change it, right? You can do something about it. You can take advantage of Jesus' offer of life. You can acknowledge him as God who came, as the Savior who rescues, and you can be immersed in water, have your sins wiped away, and then begin again. If you need to do that this morning, we're going to invite you to come. We'll sing this song together as we stand, as we sing.